I've been thinking a lot recently about the gap that exists so often between our expectations on the one hand and the reality of what we experience on the other. Perhaps this has come to mind. As many of you know, our family had the opportunity to take a once-in-a-lifetime trip to Tanzania. And we've been, you know, planning, talking about dreaming and saving for this trip for over a decade. So it's natural people would ask you, did it exceed your expectations? Which is always one of those profoundly loaded questions, isn't it? Because in so many regards, it has everything to do with how closely our expectations match the reality of what we experienced. And by and large, I'm happy to report it exceeded our expectations in so many ways. Now, when we think about expectations, sometimes they can be kind of tricky. So there are those wonderful things. So we had the blessing of getting to stay in the Lindstrom's house since they were here. And they told us before they left that once in a while they had a snake in their kitchen. And so when you go and stay in somebody's house and you don't end up with a snake, you only end up with a lizard on your wall, it makes it really easy to recognize, hey, this is a great blessing here. Whereas we could also look at it of, there's a lizard on my wall. I'm not used to there being a lizard on my wall, right? We can so easily fall into that trap that happens between those gaps. Or we could think about it in this way. We had each of our kids have the opportunity to choose one thing that they really wanted to do while we were there. And so our youngest son, Samuel, said when we go to Zanzibar, he wanted to swim with dolphins. Now, personally, I was really, really excited about this because dolphins are probably my favorite animal. And we've had the opportunity to go down to Discovery Cove and Sea World before. And we've had family members who've gone down to the Caribbean and they've swam with dolphins. And so we have one particular picture in our mind of what this experience will look like. Now, we were blessed to get to spend some time with the Pattersons, and that was an incredible blessing because they're awesome people, and we got to see Hopak in their lives, and that was great. But they also gave us some lessons in Tanzanian culture and some expectation reality checks, and so when we shared we were going to do this, they laughed. And not just a little chuckle, but it was a laugh that makes you say, okay, what's up with that? Because there is obviously more of a story here. Well, they had done this experience, and it is not anything like you picture it as a SeaWorld billboard. When you show up at the beach, each of your family gets into an old rickety boat, and there are about 30 of these boats on the beach, and they all go out together, and they attempt to chase down dolphins. And when you get close to the dolphins and they attempt to corral them in, once they think it is safe enough, safe being a relative term that you will not be hit by any of the other 29 boats, they say jump. And you jump in the water and you get to swim with the dolphins if you are quick and if you are fast and if you are lucky. And then you climb back in the boat and you do it again, attempting to tire the dolphins out and hence have more opportunities to swim with them. Now, I can tell you that living in a household which sometimes has some big expectations, had that not been told to us ahead of time, it would have been a monumental expectational failure, right? Now, it was still the only day it rained. It was still the only day it was in the 60s and absolutely freezing. But setting aside those things, we were still able to approach it with a sense of adventure. And we got some great underwater footage of our kids swimming with dolphins. We got to have a once-in-a-lifetime experience, which could have been utterly and totally ruined if our expectations hadn't been brought into check. And so we recognize this in our lives, right? But how much bigger does this gap exist in things that really matter? Because let's be honest, yes, we could have had one bad, miserable day. Oh, woohoo, one day of your vacation wasn't spectacular. That's not the end of the world, right? But when we bring it in to the journey of faith, we recognize that we face the same type of struggle. There is this gap that exists between our expectations, between the promises that God has firmly made, between what we see in the scriptures and the reality of our day-to-day lives. And this is one of the reasons I love the Old Testament scriptures so much, is because they give us a picture and a reminder of what it is like to live actually in the story. Because so often, we're so familiar with the stories, we're so familiar with the end, we jump immediately to the end. And we forget what it's like to live in the middle of the story. And this summer, we've been looking at this series, Living by Faith, by looking at the story of this man named Abe. Abe, the New Testament tells us, is the man of faith. And yet, he has this profound challenge that each and every one of us experience in different ways. There are these profound promises that God has made to us, and then there is the reality of waiting. There is the gap that happens where we live day in and day out. Yes, we can look back and we can see from mountaintop to mountaintop, but when we're in the valley, it is so hard to see that there is only a small gap in the grand scheme of God's ultimate plans. And so as we approach the scriptures today, I can't help but think that maybe if God had just come to Abraham and said, yo, I'm going to change your name at the beginning. You know what? It's going to be a really long road. In fact, it's going to take 25 years before you get the first real taste of these promises coming true. But if God had done that, might not Abraham have said, well, let's go to Egypt. I'm going to pass my wife off as my sister. Might he have escaped that? Might he have never bothered to say, hey, God, I don't have any kids. Why don't you make Eliezer my heir? He might have skipped the whole turmoil we looked at last week where Abraham and Sarah attempt to become the heroes of their own story, and the whole encounter with Hagar and Ishmael and the turmoil and all the heartache that they experience could have been avoided. And I wish I could tell you that God's just going to do that in your life. But then I face the harsh reality. If God didn't do it for Abraham, what makes me think he's going to do it for me? Right? Sometimes we need that deep humility check and that reminder. But yet, in the midst of all of this, we love the scriptures because they affirm again and again, even though we live in this gap, God is faithful and he has promised he will close that gap eventually. So here's chapter 17 opens. It's been 13 years. Anybody else felt like it was a really long week? It's been 13 years since our text last week. Ishmael is born when Abraham is 86. Chapter 17 opens, he's 99. 13 years of silence, 13 years of waiting, 13 years of questions, of wondering what has become of God's promises. But God is faithful to his word, and he shows up, and he's going to reinstitute this covenant. As Raymond was reading that, I hope you heard the word covenant come through 13 times in 27 verses. On average, every other verse, it doesn't actually fall that way, but right, that tells us that's the dominant theme of this passage. God is coming and he's going to reaffirm, he's going to expand the covenant with Abraham. But this covenant's going to come with a little more oomph to it. Before, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But this time, God's going to ask for a response. And so faithful obedience is going to be the response. It's going to come forth in the act of circumcision. We're going to see that faithful obedience is what that represents. And so if we were going to kind of boil down today's text, we could put it this way. Faithful obedience is the sign that we trust God's everlasting covenant to close the gap between promise and reality. Right? Trust. What is our actual trust? It's not just an intellectual sense. It's not just that I believe God. It's that I'm willing to take steps of faithful obedience, believing that even though I can't see it, God will close this gap because he is faithful and he is true to his word. And so we're going to break down this text. The first 21 verses are all about revealing this covenant. And in the midst of this covenant, what it's really revealing is who God is. So God's going to make five speeches in that. And each one of them is going to present either a new name or a new sign. And we'll look at those briefly. And then we come to the second part. God reveals what it is he wants. He wants faithful obedience. What does that in turn then look like? So we break this down. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the first thing revealed about God. It comes in this new name, El Shaddai, a name that reveals a God who is almighty over all. Verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. For the first time, God reveals he is not just Elohim. He is not just the Lord. He is God Almighty. He is the one who has unlimited power and is worthy of unlimited worship. This becomes the name by which God is revealed to the patriarchs. When God comes to Moses at the burning bush, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. This is the defining characteristic. This name, every time it's used in Genesis, has to do with the promise that God will bring children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren on and on. It always has this idea of progeny attached to it. And we see this throughout the scriptures. We could go to Ruth chapter 1, and there's this story where Naomi, her husband dies, and her son dies, and her other son dies, and all she has left is her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and she returns to Bethlehem. And the women come to greet her, and Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. Why? Because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. He has brought calamity on me twice, referring to what God she sees as having done to her. Why? Because God has taken away her future, her lineage. So this is always wrapped up together, that God is the Almighty. He is the one who can do anything, including bringing forth generation after generation. So God shows up and he declares, I am the one who's going to bring forth these promises. It does not matter that you are 99 years old. It does not matter that you have tried to fulfill these promises on your own. I am here. You do not have to settle for doing this in your own strength. You don't have to settle for flesh-filled promises. No, I am coming to do something that only I can do. And because God is Almighty, there are implications, right? Walk before me and be blameless. Abraham becomes known as what? A man who walked with God. It becomes known as this picture of walking before the Lord, blameless, living in a covenant relationship with God and believing his promises that he is the Almighty One. And then we come to that word covenant, right? A word that is foreign to us in so many ways. We think about marriage as a covenant, right? It's a covenant of two equal people uniting their lives together. Well, covenant we always see utterly changes everything, right? If I were to counsel a young couple and the guy comes to me and he's like, yeah, I'm getting married, but nothing's going to change. I'm going to spend my money, spend my time however I want. The older guys would turn to him and laugh at him. Right? You were not in for a good marriage if that is your understanding of what a covenant is. A covenant fundamentally changes the commitments of people before God. But the covenant we're talking about here isn't a covenant among equals. Okay? When God comes and makes a covenant, this is a sovereign vassal treaty. This is when an empire comes to a local king and says, you need to serve me. Here's your choices. You can either sign on in covenant to me and reap the benefits, or you can attempt to go it on your own and face annihilation. Right? This is the picture of covenant in the ancient world that is very foreign to us. This is not a covenant between equals. This is a covenant where the Almighty comes and he, in his gracious grace, makes an incredible promise. And so the only response to that of encountering God Almighty is what? The response that Abraham will in turn have. What does he do? He falls on his face, right? He is awed. God Almighty chose to make a covenant with me. God has chosen, despite my failures, to come and reaffirm this covenant. God Almighty is, in fact, not against me. He is for me. And it changes everything. We come to the second speech that God's going to make here in verses 3-8. And we're going to see a name change. A new name is given. Abram is going to become Abraham. And this is going to reveal God is a God of incredible faithfulness. I'm going to read verses 3-8. Then Abram fell on his face and said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We're reminded that names in biblical thought in the ancient Near East aren't just names. They represent the essential being and character of someone else. This is why, to the Jewish law, you were not supposed to speak the name of God, because it is to speak something that is too holy and too perfect. And yet God has the ability to change someone's name. Think about that authority for just a minute. We take it for so much for granted. Imagine the next time we do baby dedications, if the pastors got up here and they renamed each kid as they came through. It's like, no longer are you going to be called Susie. You're now going to be Jane. Like, we could just imagine how much people would freak out, right? Because that is an overstep of authority, right? It's like, right? We totally understand that. But yet, we so easily take for granted. God steps in and does this. And again, this is one of those common things in a sovereign vassal treaty. Oftentimes, when kings would make covenants with lesser kings, they would rename them, usually not in such a grand or a great way, to assert their authority over them. But here, God makes this incredible change. Abram, exalted father, a name that looks back to his lineage, but also, let's be honest, a name that probably brought him a lot of ridicule. Can you imagine Abraham having, you know, conversations? "Yeah, so I'm exalted father." "Oh, great. What's the natural question you're going to ask him? How many kids do you have?" "None." Right? Like, there is this tension that exists there. And God's going to totally double down on it, right? I'm going to go from exalted father to father of a multitude. And this has that dual-edged sword, doesn't it? Every time from this point on, when people call him Abraham, they're what? They're reaffirming God's promise to him, right? But we feel the tension within Abraham, because as everybody's calling this, this is who I'm called to be, but it hasn't come to fruition yet. And so we see this incredible promise tucked into this name. And it's amazing that God says what in verse 5? He says, "I have made you." Past perfect tense, right? No, you haven't. Right? Like, it has not happened yet. He is not the father of a multitude. But yet God can speak with such assurance, because God's faithfulness is his word. It can already be spoken of as having been completed. Right? And so 5 new elements expand, right? The covenant's already been made with Abraham, but it expands here. Before, he's been told he'll be the father of a nation. Here, it's a multitude of nations. Before, it's nation. Now, it is kings will come from you, right? We spent a lot of time in Matthew's gospel. How does Matthew open his gospel? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The King of kings and the king after God's own heart fall through this lineage. Before, it was a covenant, right? Now it is an everlasting covenant. Before, the promise is, "I will be your God." Now the promise is, "I will be the God of your children's children." On and on. Before, the promise was for a land, but now it is for an everlasting possession, right? And if we were to look through here and take the time, 5 times in these verses, God says, "I will do this, I will do this, I will do this." Again, when it comes to covenant, God is the one who does the heavy lifting. He says, "I will do these things." And we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. And in the midst of the valley, what do we have to do? We do what the Psalms do continually, right? When they are struggling, when we look at the Psalms of lament, when we look at the trouble, what do? We're called upon to remember. To remember how God has been faithful in the past, so that we can encourage ourselves in the midst of where we find ourselves now. God is the God who is faithful. And then we come to the third glimpse of who God is. God reveals not only new names, but he reveals this new sign, the sign of circumcision. And we see this in verses 9 through 14. And here we're going to see that circumcision, we need to point out, it's not a new thing in the ancient Near East, right? Other cultures circumcise, but they do it with a different intention. Usually it's a rite of manhood or a rite of marriage, right? We see this kind of illustrated. There's this story in Genesis 34 where one of Jacob's daughters is assaulted, and the brothers come up with a great plan to get them back. Rather than engaging in an all-out war, they feign a covenant with them, and they say, hey, we can't join with you. We can't give our sister in marriage to you because you're not circumcised. So get circumcised, and then you can marry us. And sometimes we're so used to some of this language in the Old Testament just being weird. You know, if you said that to another tribe, if they had no frame of reference for that, they would look at you like you're nuts. You want us to do what? Right? Like we forget how foreign that idea sounds, right? There is the pattern for this, but what God is going to do, just as he did with the rainbow, he's going to take something that exists and he's going to completely redefine its meaning. It is going to be a sign that I am with you. And we're reminded what? Back in Genesis 15, to make a covenant literally means to cut, right? There, God cut the animal and he himself went before it, symbolizing the terms of the covenant. Now the covenant is to move into your very flesh. The most intimate, the most private, the most painful areas of your life are to be branded to God. God is declaring he is the one who's going to sanctify and bring about what he has promised. Abraham tried. Now, Abraham, leave it to me. I will do what I have promised. And circumcision, it becomes a really big deal. What does God declare here? If you don't do it, you're going to be cut off, right? We were reminded in the book of Exodus that there's this crazy story where all of a sudden, like, God tries to kill Moses, and we realize it's because Moses hasn't been circumcised, right? There's an entire generation that grows up in the wilderness wandering that has not been circumcised. And so Joshua has to pause before they can go in and conquer the promised land to circumcise all of the men. It is a big, big deal. It represents God's terms of the covenant, and it prefigures the understanding that God is the one who gets to dictate the terms, right? We so often want to be like Cain, don't we? I've got a great offering, God. Why don't you like it? Because it's not what I asked for. It's not what the heart entails. So often we picture God in contemporary terms as wanting to interview as personal deity of your life, right? God doesn't show up as somebody for a job interview. He shows up with his terms of how things work. Why? Because he is almighty and we are not. And there is that harsh reality that sometimes we just need that reminder that God is God and we are not. And as time goes on, circumcision becomes a source of false confidence for the Jewish people. They begin to believe more firmly in the sign of circumcision than in the God of the covenant, right? We think of Jesus's harsh words. And the idea of circumcision was never designed from the very beginning to only be a physical sign. Right? All the way back in the book of Leviticus, we see for the first time the description of a circumcised heart. We could cite Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and it says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, so that you may live." God has always been wanting the heart. Faithful obedience was what circumcision was always designed to portray. Jeremiah will go on to adopt this language, as will the other prophets. And Jeremiah pictures a new covenant that will come when what? God's law will be written upon our hearts, where our hearts will be circumcised. So it's not a far leap when Paul comes along in the New Testament, he declares things like this in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And as Paul builds his argument in Romans chapter 4, he'll go on to point out God made the covenant and Abraham was accepted by faith in chapter 15, before you get to chapter 17, and circumcision is given. Faith is what it is all really about. And we hit that hard back in Genesis 15. And you can go back and hit Josh's sermon on that if you want to dig deeper into that. We won't take more time to unpack that here. And the theme of obedience is going to be driven home in the second part here when we look at Abraham's response. But first, I want us to make sure we notice this. The demands of God are surrounded by the promises of God. When I was looking at this passage, I thought about outlining it as promise, command, promise, right? God gives two incredible promises. Then he's going to give a command, and then he's going to give us two more incredible promises. It's not that God doesn't make demands of us. It's that the demands are always based upon his promises and his work, because we can't do it on our own. As Abraham has found time and time again, we need a faithful God because we are not faithful. And then as we come to verses 15 to 18, we get another name change. Sarai becomes Sarah. And this reveals a God who does the impossible. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, the first thing we want to point out here is this whole part, from a vassal treaty perspective, is superfluous, right? God's already dictated who he is and what Abraham's supposed to do. This is all just gravy, right? This would all be very unexpected. But it's so amazing to tell us who God is, because God doesn't come and view Sarai as just an accessory. She is a vital part of God's plan. God is intimately moving in her life. And this is the first time that the promise has been articulated that, guess what? Not only is this a promise to you, Abraham, this line is going to come through Sarai. And to illustrate this, I'm going to change her name too. And her name goes from being princess to princess. All right? We don't have a good English way to translate it, but the picture is a princess that talks about where you came from, right? You are from a royal line to one looking forward. You are going to have a royal line. All right? So Abraham's name is changed to symbol the multitude. How many? And Sarah's name symbolizes the royalty that is going to come from this line. How special and how profound it is. And through this is revealed that God is the God of the impossible. I love how the New Testament describes Abraham and Sarah's situation. Both in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Romans, authors will tell us that Abraham was as good as dead. Like that's pretty far gone. And Sarah, her womb was barren like a tomb. This is a pretty dark situation, a pretty impossible situation. Yet God says, "I will accomplish this." And then Abraham, to his credit, again, falls down on his face, an act of worship, right? This time there's a little bit more, though, right? He falls down on the ground with laughter. And this is always one of those ones that, like, okay, what exactly does that mean? Because the text doesn't give us an interpretation, right? But I would say that it seems to be based upon God's response here. This is not purely the joy of laughter at God being amazing and only good, all right? Like, there is some faith here. The New Testament, you know, definitely has that. We're going to talk next week about Sarah's laughter, and Sarah gets rebuked and Abraham doesn't. And the only textual clue is because Abraham is on his face and Sarah's hiding in the other room and denies it, right? Like, Abraham's at least up front with his disbelief, all right? So maybe that's part of the reason. We'll come back to that. But there is here the sheer impossibleness brought to the forefront. And what does Abraham do as he's laughing on the ground? He's like, "God, that would be amazing, but Ishmael's enough. Oh, that Ishmael would live before you," right? I've got Ishmael, God. That is too amazing to believe. Like, I've already got one. Let's go with that. And I love God's response: "No." Like, I love the way that Raymond read that. It's just no, right? It's just no, right? This is not my plan. You've tried it your way. It's my turn. Let's not go back, right? I am here. Let me do this. and we recognize how hard it is sometimes to believe in the God of the impossible. We think, man, if I had had what Abraham had, I think I would have been ready by this point, right? We tend to think and live that way, don't we? Yet, how often in our own lives, if I asked for a show of hands, if I said, how many of you have here believe you have witnessed a miraculous answer to prayer? You believe you have seen God do something in the life of somebody else that would be described as impossible by any other standard? I would guess that most of the hands in here would be raised. Yet, when it comes to the next struggle, how often have we forgotten just as Abraham did? Right? Our memories are so short. God is revealed as a God who does the impossible. And then we have one more revelation coming in 19 to 21, a new name, Isaac. And here, God reveals himself as what? The God who gets the last laugh. God is the one who gets the last laugh. Verses 19 to 21, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And again, what name does God choose to reveal will be the name of this promised son? He laughs, right? Even though Abraham didn't laugh out loud, right? It was all internal, right? God knew, right? God is here saying, I know you laughed. I know Sarah's going to laugh. But guess who's going to have the last laugh? It's going to be me. Right? Laughter indicating both vindication, but also joy. And we'll look at that more next week. But God does honor the request of Abraham. I will bless Ishmael because my promise isn't just for the Jews. My promise isn't just for Abraham. My promise is that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so he will be fruitful and multiply. He will have 12 princes coming from him. He too will be a great nation, but he is not the one that I have chosen. My plan is not to work through him. My plan will continue on unhindered. I am the one who will bring this to pass. And that raises all kinds of questions, right? Why one chosen? Why the other? Why Jacob and not Esau? And when Israel would boast about this, God would remind them, I did not choose you because you are more numerous or more holy than any other people on the earth. In fact, you are more stiff-necked than any other people on the face of the earth. That is the standard by which God chooses in his sovereign, crazy wisdom, right? It is not anything but the mystery of God. And we recognize, so many of us, if you've ever told God no, that he is the one who gets the last laugh. I know I've shared with the youth some of my calling into ministry and how when God told me I should become a pastor, I laughed at him literally out loud because it was so humorous to me. And yet, God gets the last laugh as we testify, does he not? All right. The tension gets heightened here as we turn towards the last section. Because again, normally, God isn't said to leave. When we look at most Old Testament stories, God speaks and then he just steps out of the narrative. But the tension is highlighted here. The picture is Elvis has left the building. God has left the building. Why does that matter? Because now Abraham's going to obey in God's absence, right? It's one thing to obey when God is looking over your shoulder, right? It's an entirely another thing to believe and trust God's promises when God has stepped back into the shadows where he spends so much of his time. So we've seen faithful obedience as the sign that is revealed through these images, these new revelations of who God is. God, the Almighty over all. God, the God of incredible faithfulness. God, worthy of obedient faith, his way or the highway. God who does the impossible. God who has the last laugh. All of these things have been instilled through this everlasting covenant revealed to Abraham. And so now the moment comes of his response. What is it that God wants? And God wants faithful obedience. It's how we show our trust in God's everlasting covenant. How do we exhibit our trust? By walking in faithful obedience. Verses 23 to 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and to all those born in his house or brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Why I take the time to read that? Because when we read it, we see the sandwich of Abraham's obedience, don't we? His obedience is highlighted here, right? It's not just a mental or cerebral assertion, yes, God, you're right. He's going to put it into practice. And the immediacy of his faith is highlighted, right? That very day, we read it at the beginning, we read it at the end. He didn't wait, right? How often do we obey God? But in our sweet time, right? Too often our obedience lags. And the text highlights that word, that very day. That's an expression that's used before this in Scripture to talk about the day the flood came, right? A monumental day in salvation history. It's used after this the next time to talk about the day Israel goes out of Egypt. And here in between, it's talked about the day that circumcision, God's covenant, was taken on and put into the flesh. The immediacy of obedience that very day. And then the other thing we see highlighted is the comprehensive total obedience, right? Twice we're told, first, every male is done. And then at the end, all the men of his house, both these men and those men, right? All the different categories that God had spelled out into the nitty-gritty, highlighting both aspects of obedience, immediate and total, right? God desires faithful obedience. That's not a surprise. But then we have this slight problem. Because we know the rest of Abraham's story. And God, Abraham is going to have some really high point moments. This is one of them, right? He's got a couple more coming. But Abraham has also had some low points, right? Because if faithful obedience is how we show our trust in God, what happens when we aren't faithfully obedient? Because that's the story that we live. That's Abraham's story, and that is each and every one of our stories as well. And that's where God has been prefiguring and expanding some incredible truths. Back when God made the covenant in Genesis 15, normally what happens? You split the animal and everybody walks through the split up animal saying, this is what's going to happen to us if we break the covenant. But Abraham doesn't go through the split up animal. Only the smoking pot, only God's presence goes through. Why? Because God had a plan. God knew from the very beginning that he would be true to his covenant and we would not. We would break the covenant time and time again. And so God would be the one who would go through and suffer the brokenness for sin. And here we see the other part of Christ's sacrifice that we don't tend to talk as much about. We think most of the time about Christ's suffering, his paying the penalty for our sins, which he certainly did. That picture of the covenant from Genesis 15. But here is the other side of Christ's sacrifice of what he accomplishes for us. Christ always actively obeyed God. What does he say time and time again? I do only the will of him who sent me. Right? Christ not only takes away the penalty for all the things we have done wrong, we also get credited to our account the full obedience of Jesus, the only one who faithfully obeyed in totality. That does everything. Christ meets both of our most profound needs so that our faithful obedience only is to cling to what he has already accomplished for us. But then we are left with that other awkward thing. What about circumcision? We've already alluded to that just a little bit. But we recognize that God's design was that it was to represent the transformation of the heart. And so Paul will put it this way. Christ has circumcised all who trust in him. Colossians 2, 11 through 14. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right? We see the incredible promise of God that he circumcises us. The picture of covenant membership becomes the sign of baptism in the New Testament. Jesus sends out his followers not to make disciples and to circumcise them, but to baptize them. That this becomes the picture by which we enter into Christ. And so we hear the call, if we have trusted in Christ, to enter the waters of baptism to reflect that covenant that he has with all those who are circumcised in Christ. And Christ gives us another sign in the New Testament, not only the waters of baptism to represent his faithful obedience on our heart part and our faithful embrace of it, but he also gives us what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, that Jesus declares when he lifts the cup, "This is the blood of the new covenant that I shed for you."